chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at the second message from that story this morning, and Luke chapter number 8. And we're going to come down to verse 26 to begin reading about this story. Luke 8, verse 26, the Bible says, "And they arrived in the country at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man, which had devils long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, with a loud voice said, 'What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters. And he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, 'What is thy name?' And he said, 'Legion,' because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And there was there an herd of many swine feeding on the mountain, and they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them. And he suffered them. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake, and there choked. When they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went to the and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship and returned back again. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, 'Return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee.' And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him." Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Luke chapter number 8 as we want to look at this amazing theme dealing with the power of Jesus Christ this morning from an amazing story in Luke chapter number 8. It's a story about demons. Do you believe in demons? This isn't hocus-pocus, fairy tale kind of stuff. This is real, honest-to-goodness reality. And Jesus Christ told us some amazing things about the power of demons. In the message a couple of weeks ago, we focused on the power of Satan as we looked at this story and talked a little bit about the occult and Satan and demonism. We know that our world is infatuated with this. We see it in Hollywood. We see it in various media mechanisms, and demonism and Satanism and the occult is something that catches the eye and the ear of people in our culture and in our world. And the question is, do we understand the reality of this? The world will put a spin on it and make it a something of intense interest, but do we know the reality of it? Do we understand the impact of it on our families? A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the power of Satan in the Word of God and related this story and looked at some things about how Satan and how demons seek to influence our family. And this morning, we're going to focus on another aspect of this, and that is the power of Jesus Christ. A little bit of review, though. We've been following Jesus Christ and His disciples. They came across the Sea of Galilee. And so let's get a picture up here of the Sea of Galilee. They're up in this area in the northern part of Israel. And we a couple of weeks ago saw that they got in a boat. They were up on the northern western part of the area, and they wanted to come down to the southeastern part of the country, the Gadarenes, across the Sea of Galilee. And we saw that they were traveling down there, and they went across the Sea of Galilee, which is a nice, beautiful sea. This next picture shows just a beautiful shot of the Sea of Galilee on the northern part of the sea, a very beautiful area and a very beautiful lake. However, the Sea of Galilee is actually like you took an ice cream scoop and reached down and scooped it out of a mountainous region. This next picture kind of gives you an idea of the bowl shape of the Sea of Galilee amongst all of the mountains around it. Now, what that has done, that creates some intense weather patterns. And so fishermen that sail in the Sea of Galilee dealt with the intense storms that would immediately come up on the Sea of Galilee. We talked a little bit about some of that a couple of weeks ago. And so we follow Jesus Christ as he came across from the Capernaum area, and he's coming over to this area across the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and found themselves in an intense storm. I mean, the winds and the waves. This next picture shows a picture of a tumultuous sea as that particular lake was prone to have, and the disciples found themselves in a horrible situation. They were experienced sailors, experienced fishermen. They lived on the Sea of Galilee in their professions, and yet this storm was going to take them down. Their boat was being filled. They knew they were going to die. They shook Jesus and woke him up and called out to him. They were perishing. The boat was going down, and Jesus got up, and Jesus spoke a word and turned that to this in a word: a calm, still sea. And the disciples were shocked that Jesus Christ had the power with a spoken word to stop the waves and to stop the winds. And they exclaimed, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him?" So we saw Jesus demonstrate that he, as God, had control over nature. He could stop the nature he created. He could tell the wind to stop blowing and it obeys him. He is the God who created nature, and he has full control and power over nature. And so they learned an important lesson about the power of Jesus Christ over nature there on the Sea of Galilee. Well, they continued sailing across, and they ended up at this location, this next location, as they came to the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And this is a foreign country. This is a mission field, so to speak. This is Gentile territory. Jesus has left Israel. He has left the place of the Jewish people. And he has sailed across to a foreign country. And he has come to the land of the Gadarenes, a Gentile area in a foreign country. And so Jesus is a missionary going to a foreign country and a foreign culture to represent the cause of Jesus Christ. He came to a place called the land of the Gadarenes, or Gadara. Cursa is a modern day city in that location. This next picture shows what is the traditional site, what is believed could likely have been the very place where Jesus landed and went up off from the sea coast area uphill and met the maniac that this story revolves around, this demon-possessed maniac who lived amongst the tombs and terrorized that part of the world. People were afraid of him. They tried to chain him up. They tried to lock him up, and he would break the chains, and he cut himself. Bodily cuttings all over him. He was a disturbed soul that was possessed by a great number of demons, and Jesus met him there as he came out of the tombs and saw Jesus Christ. And this is considered, it's in that area, and it's considered as the possible place where the swine ran down the hillside and out into the Sea of Galilee and drowned. And so this is where Jesus Christ is. This is the area where he is. And in the last message, we focused on the power of Satan demonstrated by the possession of this man. We learned that Satan's goal is to seek man's companionship in rebellion against our Creator. We learned that demons know who Jesus is. They know He's the Son of the Most High God. They know who Jesus is. They know where they're going because they said, Jesus, you've come early. It's not time for you to send us into the deep, which was a term, the abyss, the bottomless pit, the deep, where we're going to be judged by our Creator whom we rebelled against. You've come early. We know you're going to send us to hell, but you've come early. They know eschatology. They know what truth is. They know where they're heading. Demons know who Jesus is. They know what the end of the story is. And demons collapse in utter fear at the presence of Jesus Christ as they collapsed before Him there when they came out of the tombs, when the maniac came out of the tombs to meet Him. We also learned something of demons' impact on people's lives by looking at this demon-possessed man and seeing the impact the demon had on him. Remember what those were? We learned that demons impact human beings by leaving them in a state of inner turmoil. This man had no peace. He was filled with turmoil inside. We also learned that demons impact people by creating an outward disregard for modesty and nakedness. Demons strip them of the ability to blush and feel guilty for immodesty and nakedness. This man came out naked, unashamed, impacted by demons, filled with shame and yet not even aware of it. Outward disregard. And then we also learned that one of the impacts demons have on people is that he fills them with an infatuation with death. Skeletons, darkness. We see this in the rock music industry. We see it in some of the names of rock groups from the past and their emblems and the words of their songs and the colors they dress in and they portray a demonic influence of being infatuated with death. We see it in our culture at Halloween. We see how people decorate their homes and they're infatuated with death and skeletons and that's what Satan, what's what demons do. Demons leave people infatuated with darkness and themes of death. And so we saw in the last message how that Satan and demons have a very careful plan and purpose to try to rebel against the Creator of life and light by bringing all kinds of things into the lives of God's creation. We ended the message, though, looking at the verse that's at the top of your little worksheet there this morning from 1 John that tells us that Jesus Christ came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. That's good news. As bad as the devil is, and as bad as demons are, and as horrible as demonic influence is, Jesus came to this world to destroy the work of the devil in our lives. That's good news. And we want to focus this morning on the power of Jesus Christ as He comes to destroy the work of Satan in the lives of people. And so you see at the top of your little worksheet, the bluff, the bottom line up front of the message this morning is that Jesus rescues what Satan ruined. Satan ruined this man's life. This man is ruined. And Jesus came to rescue him. That's what we want to consider this morning. Could you say that bluff with me today? Jesus rescues what Satan ruined. Let's all say it together. Jesus rescues what Satan ruined. That's the message of God's Word for us this morning. Now, what does a rescue look like? When Jesus comes to rescue us, what does a rescue look like? What does it look like when Jesus rescues what Satan ruined? Well, in this picture, we see a picture of this amazing rescue. I want to talk to you for a few moments about two kinds of transformation. When Jesus Christ comes into a life and transforms a life. I want to talk to you about two kinds of transformation. The first one is so clearly illustrated by this story, and we call that instantaneous transformation. When there is an instantaneous, in a moment, in the blink of an eye, a transformation that occurs that leaves a person totally different than what they were. Here we have in this story the battle lines that are drawn. On one side we have the demons, on the other side we have Jesus Christ. On one side we have the demons. Demons who have possessed a man and ruined his life. I mean, in verses 27 and 29 of our text, we see this man is ruined. Ruined by these devils. We learn that he's possessed by a great number of demons. He's not possessed by just one demon. And when Jesus asked the demon that was the spokesman, that whose voice came out of the man's mouth, when Jesus says, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion." Legion was a word that was used to describe a group of Roman soldiers at that time. A legion was a group of soldiers that could number up to 6,000 soldiers. So a legion of Roman soldiers, a legion was a group of Roman soldiers that could be up to 6,000 soldiers. And so this demon answered Jesus Christ when he said, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion," because many devils were entered into this man. And so this man has up to 6,000 demons who have possessed him, who have ruined his life. We have the battle lines drawn here. We have a man ruined by demons, possessed by a great number of demons. And we have on the other side Jesus Christ, who claims the ability to defeat these demons at command. Verse number 29 of our text says that Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. And in verse number 33, the Bible says, "Then went the devils out of the man." So we got the battle lines here. We have on one side demons, a great number of demons who've ruined a man's life. And on the other side, we have Jesus Christ, who claims to have authority over demonic forces, who claims to be able to do to the demons what he did to the waves and the wind just a few hours earlier out in the Sea of Galilee. We have Jesus Christ saying, "I have the command and authority over demons, and I can tell them what to do, and they do what I tell them to do." Do you remember how in the Bible, in the Old Testament particularly, the Bible talks about the mighty arm of God? When God spoke of His power, sometimes He spoke of His mighty arm. You think of that mighty arm. Some of you guys like to show off your mighty arm. I used to go around showing kids my mighty arm, and I'd pull something down like that, you know, because my muscle was going the wrong way. And get up there and give all these He-Man the mighty arm, the power, the strength. Could you flip a couple of pages over in your Bible to chapter 11 and look at verse number 20? This will be a future demon situation that Jesus deals with. But I want you to see it in Luke 11, verse 20. Jesus said, "If I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus Christ, in a future story of a demon-possessed person, talks not about the mighty arm of God. He says, "You demons, I can get rid of you with the finger of God. You're nothing. I don't need the mighty arm. All I need is a finger to just move you out of the way." And Jesus Christ said, "If I can move the demons at will with just the finger of God, then you know I have the ability to produce the kingdom of God on earth." That's what the whole question was in Jesus Christ's life. I claim to be God. I claim to be the Messiah who's come to accomplish on earth all the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament, establishing the kingdom of God on earth. If you're going to do that, Jesus, you've got to have the power over nature. He proved that a couple hours ago on the sea. You've also got to have enough power to just with the one little finger to move demons around and have authority over the spirit world. And that's what Jesus Christ is doing here. He is showing His mighty power over demons in a person's life. Jesus Christ, in the spoken word, sent up to 6,000 demons packing on their way. Jesus Christ transforms lives. Instantaneous transformation. The transformation of a ruined man. And look at our text of verse 35. Here's really where it all comes together. In verse number 35, the Bible says, "Then they went out to see what was done, and they came to Jesus, and they found the man." Here's the man who had been ruined by the power of Satan. And the Bible says he is sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Wow. This is instantaneous transformation. We see the power of God by comparing what the man was to what he became. And so there in your little worksheet, the characteristics of a man ruined by demons, and a reminder of the message a couple of weeks ago, these are the characteristics of a man ruined by demons. He's got inner turmoil. He's got outward disregard for nakedness and shame. He's infatuated with darkness, living amongst the tombs. These are the characteristics of a man ruined by demons. But notice the instantaneous transformation of the power of Jesus Christ. This man, at the command of Jesus Christ, to the demons that had ruined this man's life, this man is sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind. These are the characteristics of a man rescued by Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice what that means. I want you to notice the power of Jesus Christ. This man is sitting at Jesus' feet. He's sitting. Look at the peace. Look at the calm. Under Satan, he was ruined. He was filled with inner turmoil. He was cutting himself with rocks and stones. He was crying out, scaring little children and people. He was breaking iron fetters into pieces. He was uncontrollable. He was crying and screaming and destroying himself because he had no peace in his heart. What is the power of Jesus Christ? It is the ability to give peace where turmoil reigned. It's to change a person from the power of Satan to the power of God. It's to put in the place of turmoil, peace and calm. And then I want you to also notice he's sitting at Jesus' feet. He's sitting, but where is he sitting? He's sitting at Jesus' feet, the Bible says. So here's Jesus Christ. Here's this man. Jesus Christ is now, this man has been under the influence of Satan. He has been dominated by the demonic forces that possessed his body. But now he is sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ, being taught by the Master, being mentored by the Son of God. Here this man is. He is in the place of the power and the authority of Satan in his life. We find that Satan's control has been replaced by his becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. And he's learning at the feet of Jesus Christ. That's instantaneous transformation. An hour ago, this guy was under the control of Satan. But now, instantaneously, he is sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ, becoming a disciple of Jesus. And then we also see that he's clothed, the verse says. I mean, as soon as he was transformed by the power of Jesus Christ, he looked at himself and says, "Man alive." And he was ashamed. He was naked. He was out in public naked. He was unaware of that while he was under the demonic control. He wasn't even embarrassed about his nakedness. He wasn't embarrassed about his immodesty. He could dress immodestly and go out in public and he wasn't even ashamed of it. He didn't even blush. But now, because he's been transformed by the power of Jesus Christ, he knows, "I gotta find some clothes to put on." And he's sitting there clothed at the feet of Jesus Christ. He has a sense of modesty. What the Bible calls shamefacedness. That's an interesting phrase. The old English word shamefacedness. What's shamefacedness? That word is used in the New Testament teaching ladies how to clothe themselves. What does the word shamefacedness mean? It means the ability to show on your face that you're ashamed if you're not dressed modestly. It's the ability, we would say, the ability to blush. The ability to blush. To show on your face the shame of not being modestly covered. And demons take that away from people. Under demonic influence, people are not ashamed of their immodesty. They don't blush when they're immodest out in public eye. But when Jesus instantly transforms a person by his power, all of a sudden they blush. All of a sudden, they're ashamed of their lack of modesty. and causes that person who has become embarrassed to put on some modest clothes. And our text says that not only was he sitting with calm and peace, not only was he at the feet of Jesus, becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, rather than under the control and instruction of demons, not only has he put clothes on because he now has a sense of shamefacedness, now we also see he is in his right mind. I like that phrase. He is in his right mind. He's in his right mind. What does that mean? Does it mean he's right-handed instead of left-handed? Is he thinking with his right side of his brain instead of his left side of his brain? What does that mean, right mind? Can you have a wrong mind? What's a right mind? The word that is translated right mind is a word which means to be in control. The mind in control of the actions. One definition is to curb one's passions. To curb one's passions. You see, under demonic influence, a person has little resolve to resist temptation. They have little resolve to curb the passions of the sinful flesh. They have little ability to control themselves. Under demonic influence, this man was out of control, and we saw some of his bizarre behavior a couple weeks ago. He's out of control, and his behavior is bizarre. But under the immediate, instantaneous transformation of the power of Jesus Christ, it's left this man in his right mind. In other words, he has the ability to curb passions. He has the ability to choose to do right. He has the ability to not do what he's tempted to do. He has the ability to choose to do God's will instead of following the passions of a sinful nature. And so this is the power of instantaneous transformation. This is the power of Jesus Christ. Jesus rescues what Satan ruined. And this man is sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ, clothed and in his right mind, because Jesus is powerful and he can transform a person's life. He can transform your life. He can transform what, he can rescue what Satan ruined in your life. He can fix what Satan has messed up in your life. Because Jesus has the power to rescue what Satan ruined. Let me tell you a couple stories. Let me tell you a story about my wife's grandfather, Joseph Strachan. What an amazing testimony, Joseph Strachan. Joseph Strachan left Scotland and came to Canada to escape the coal mines of Scotland, to find a way to make a better way of living for his family. And so he came to Canada, and he saved up enough money in Scotland to buy one passage on a boat from Scotland to Canada. And he got to Canada, and he went to Toronto, and he got a job, and he worked, and he saved, and he worked, and he saved, and he worked, and he saved, until he got enough money to bring his wife and his two daughters from Scotland to join him in Canada. He was a Scottish immigrant to Canada. He was not a saved man. He was an ungodly man. His wife was an ungodly woman. She was known as the most foul-mouthed, loud, boisterous woman on Bloor Street in Toronto. She was a harsh woman, and he was an ungodly man. And in Canada, they had a son that was born. And the son became very ill. And the son was taken to Toronto Sick Children's Hospital, and they did everything they could for him, but he continued to get worse and worse and worse. They finally told Joe and Agnes Strachan, they said, "There's nothing more we can do for your son. We advise you to take him home and let him die at home." He was just a frail skeleton with skin wrapped around it, and they put him on a little pillow, and they carried him home on a little pillow, and they put him in bed for him to die at home. And Betty's grandma, Agnes Strachan, said, "We got to pray for our boy." And Joe Strachan knew one part of the Bible. He knew one statement from the Bible. He said, "Wife, the Bible says the prayer of the wicked availeth nothing. We can't pray for our boy." He knew he was a wicked man, and he knew his wife was a wicked woman. And he knew they had no ability to call upon God to save the life of their son. Agnes Strachan grabbed the hands of her two daughters on a Sunday late afternoon and walked out the front door, and she said, "I got to find somebody, if they can, somebody who can tell us whether or not we can pray for our boy." And she walked down to the corner, street corner, and she looked down the road in both directions, and she says, "Oh, where do I go to find someone who can tell me whether or not we can pray for our boy?" And one of her daughters says, "Mommy, take us down that way to the church where someone picks us up in their car and takes us to Sunday school." And she walked down the street to the Dover Court Road Baptist Church. And there a tall, lanky, red-headed Irishman preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Old Pastor Boyd. And Agnes Strachan walked the aisle and got gloriously saved that night. She came home and she told her husband, she said, "Husband, I've been saved." And he said, "Keep it to yourself and don't ever let that preacher come to our house." Time went on, and as a result of the mother's prayers, the little boy began to get better. He eventually survived because he's my wife's dad. But one day, the preacher came and visited old Joe Strachan. Shared the gospel with him. And the next day at work, the factory in Toronto, Joe Strachan couldn't get away from the gospel. The guilt of sin just went over and over and over in his heart. He was a sinner gone to hell. He was an ungodly, wicked man. And he couldn't get away from the power of the gospel, that God loved him and Jesus died for him. Finally, he threw his arms up in the air in the factory and he said, "Oh God, if you'll have me, I'm yours." And the Holy Spirit moved in. And the man was instantly transformed. You say, why do you say he was instantly transformed? Because no one had to tell him what to do. He walked out of the factory that day and he took his pipe and he dropped it in the garbage can. He said, "I'm not going to put this in my body anymore." Instantly transformed. He went home and his brother Jock was always at home waiting for him when he got off his shift. It was during Prohibition, so you couldn't buy alcohol, so you had to make your own alcoholic beverages. They made their own home brew. And every day after work, his brother Jock would be waiting for him at home with a big old mug of home brew waiting for him to have a big mug of beer after work. No one had to tell Joe Strachan what God wanted him to do or not do. He went home and he sat down at the table and he didn't touch his brew. He finally got up and he went upstairs. And as he went upstairs, his wife hollered up the stairs after him and said, Joe, are you sick? You didn't drink your brew. Joe, are you sick?" She ran up the stairs after him and found him in the bedroom sitting on the side of the bed. She said, "Joe, are you sick?" He said, "Wife, I got saved today." Instantaneous transformation. The power of God rescuing what Satan had ruined throughout his life. Amazing transformation of the power of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you another story. Story about a young lady by the name of Anna. You met her last week. She was here. We've supported her and her husband for 21 years in their mission work in Ecuador and in Florida. When Anna was a young lady, she was an unsaved lady working in Northern Virginia, and she came through a series of events, ended up coming to a church service at Fairfax Baptist Temple. There at Fairfax Baptist Temple, she heard the gospel. She was convicted of her sin. Some things had led up to that point, the guilt and the weight of sin. She was there in a pew in the service, at the end of the service during the invitation, just wrestling, just uncomfortable, just in turmoil. And it was obvious that all of this was going on in her heart. And a little old lady, and she doesn't know who, She talked about whether or not it was mom. She doesn't know. She doesn't even know what woman it was. But she said a short lady. Now, Anna's not very tall, but Anna described the lady that came up to her as short. A mom would qualify for that. She also talked about Mrs. Hossafluck, because she would also qualify for that. Anna doesn't know. But a lady, an older, short lady, older than her, she was just a young lady at the time, came up to her and took her by the hand and said, "Come with me." And took her to Susan Elstock, my brother's wife, at the altar. And that day, Anna put her faith and trust in Jesus Christ and was instantaneously transformed by the power of God. You say, why do you say she was instantly transformed? Because she told me, as we were talking just a few days ago, she was sharing with me again some of her life story. She said she always went to the bar on Friday nights. That was her. Every Friday night after work, she went to the bar. That's just what she did. She went to the bar, she drank, and every Friday night. And the Friday night after she got saved, she went to the bar like she always did. And she went in and she sat down and she looked around. And she knew she was out of place. She knew this wasn't where she should be. She knew something was changed in her life. She got up and she left. Why? Because of the instantaneous transformation of the power of God. Did you know Jesus Christ has the power to do that? He has the power to instantaneously transform a person and change them, rescue them from Satan's ruinous ways. The power of Jesus Christ. Look at this man. He's sitting there. Just an hour ago, he was a very different individual. He's listening to Jesus Christ. An hour ago, he was listening to Satan. He's got clothes on. An hour ago, he was oblivious to the shame of his nakedness. He has the ability to choose to do right. An hour ago, he was under the dominion of Satan. He has been transformed by the power of God. Instantaneous transformation. Now, if we went around the room this morning, there would probably be people in this room that would say, "I can relate to that. I can tell you my story." I know some of you, you could tell your story right now of how God instantaneously transformed you, miraculously and immediately transformed you. Some others of you might say, "You know, in my experience, it was a little bit different. Rather than an instantaneous transformation, the story of my conversion and Christian walk has been more of a, what I put in your little notes there, is a gradual transformation. More like the growth of a tree than the creation of a tree. More like a gradual changing of my life." I can't fully explain the difference between an instantaneous transformation that some people experience and a gradual transformation that other people experience. I wonder if it's somehow related to the depth of a person's struggle over the guilt of sin. The person who struggles for a period of time and is filled with turmoil, like this man was in our story, wrestling, struggling with guilt and shame, struggling with what they are, going through a time of wrestling with God over sinfulness. I wonder if maybe it has something to do with the depth of your awareness of how deeply your sin offends a holy God. Whether you see your sin as a surface thing or you see your sin as something to the core of your being that makes you totally repulsive to a holy God. I wonder if maybe the difference between an instantaneous transformation and a gradual transformation doesn't have something to do with our story of what brought us to the point of conversion. How much we wrestled with God, how much we're aware of our sinfulness, our guilt, and the hell that we're facing. I don't know. I just wonder. I don't really know. But I do know this. I do know that God provides us with immense help with the experience of a gradual transformation. Now, I'm not talking about a gradual salvation. Salvation is instantaneous. It's a birth. It's a moment in time when I'm birthed into the family of God. But at that salvation experience, to what degree the transformation of my life is like this man, whoa. And how much of it is a gradual development? I would point you to two passages of Scripture. My time is up. I'm not going to preach on them, but I want you to see them. You need to arm yourself to wrestle against Satan. From Ephesians chapter 6. An amazing passage there in your little notes. Arm yourself to wrestle with Satan and the demonic forces. Read, meditate, study, memorize. Ephesians 6, 10 to 18, the Bible says we're wrestling against satanic forces, and because of that, we need to put on the whole armor of God. Paul, when he wrote that, was sitting in jail in Rome, and no doubt he had a Roman soldier he was looking at, and he saw the clothing, the armament, the things, the weaponry, and what this Roman soldier had on, and as he looked at this Roman soldier, God pricked his heart and he said, you know, we're wrestling against satanic forces and we need to be armed. He saw the leather wrap around his midsection. He says, you need truth. And go right down the passage. Truth, righteousness, evangelism, faith, salvation, the Word of God, prayer. We need to arm ourselves to wrestle against Satan. And transformation in our lives will develop as we arm ourselves to wrestle against the satanic forces around us. And then second, give yourselves to a renewal of your mind by the Word of God from Romans chapter 12. Another passage of Scripture that ought to be read and meditated on and memorized by every Christian. A passage of Scripture that says to us that we must have a renewal of how we think. Transformed by mastering the Word of God, a renewal of our minds as the Word of God becomes the source of our strength. Gradual transformation will continue throughout our entire Christian lives as we arm ourselves to wrestle against Satan and as we give ourselves to a renewal of our minds by understanding the Word of God. Jesus Christ is all about transforming lives. Some of that will be instantaneous, where a person is drastically different immediately having been saved. Some of that is gradual. One day at a time, as we win battles against Satan by arming ourselves to wrestle and by having our minds retrained by the Word of God. But at the end of the day, nothing speaks more loudly to the authenticity of Jesus Christ than when those who claim to be His followers are actually living transformed lives. Did you catch that? Did you catch that? Let me say that again. Nothing speaks more loudly to the authenticity of Jesus Christ than when the lives of those who claim to be His followers are transformed by His power. And so I've got to ask you the question, are you living a transformed life? Are you living a transformed life? What victories in your life are declaring to the people around you that Jesus Christ is powerful? What can you point to in your life and say, this is what Jesus did to me in transforming my life, in giving me victory. I'm in my right mind. I can curb my appetites. I have the ability to choose to do right. The power of God is at work in my life, and this is how He has transformed me. Nothing speaks more loudly to the authenticity of Jesus Christ than when someone who's unsaved can see you transformed by His power. Are you a testimony to the lost that Jesus Christ has the power to save? Or are you a testimony to the lost that Jesus is just a figure of history that you believe in but hasn't changed your life? Jesus Christ was declaring that He is God by transforming a ruined life by His power so that all around could see Jesus is the real deal. What do people see when they see you?